So I thought what we'd do this morning is to take a break from our studies in the book of Acts and to look at a text. When I say a text, I mean just one verse, or as it is in this case, half a verse. So we'll say something very briefly about the rest of the chapter, but we're just going to, you know, hone in on one particular verse or half verse. And you'll find the phrase that I want us to look at in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 3, the first part then of verse 3. So it's page 1201, which is not written on that page, but it's the one before 1202, so I'm guessing it's 1201. So it's right at the beginning of Hebrews, and so it's chapter 2, and that first line in verse 3 then, it's a question. And the question is, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? How shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? Now, we don't know who wrote the letter to the Hebrews. That's why it's stuck where it is. It comes after Paul's letters, but it's the first one after Paul's letters, because it might have been written by Paul. There was a time when everybody seemed to think that it was written by Paul, but I don't know, that doesn't seem to be quite right somehow. So perhaps it was written by Barnabas, perhaps it was written by Luke, perhaps it was written by somebody else in that particular circle. The truth is, we just don't know. We don't know who exactly who wrote it. It was written before 70 AD. We know that. We could sort of nail down the sort of the time when it was written. And I think it's 99% certain that it's written to Jewish believers. These would be people then, Jewish people, who had put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But because of the persecution, the opposition that they were facing, they were, well, the way they were thinking about it was, why can't we just go back to being Jews? It was all right then. You see, under the Roman Empire, they knew about Jews, so they didn't sort of persecute you, they just made things easy. And these people were genuinely thinking then, well, perhaps we could go back to being just Jews. Let's forget about all this this Christian side of things. Now, the letter argues it's not possible to do that. You can't go back. It's not that sort of thing. That isn't a category. And what these people need to do, rather, is to seek the Lord more earnestly. They mustn't miss the opportunity that lies before them. And so the whole book kicks off with an exposition of the superiority of Jesus Christ to all angels. He's higher than any angel. And that's followed then by the words that we find at the beginning of chapter 2, where he says, therefore, we must pay most careful attention. We must pay the most careful attention, therefore, he says, so that we do not drift away. It's a desperate situation if we start drifting away, he says. For since the message spoken through angels... Now, what's the message spoken through angels? Well, he's talking there about the Ten Commandments. When the Ten Commandments were given, the mountain was on fire, and the angels of God were very much in evidence. And so when he refers to the message spoken through angels, he's talking about the Ten Commandments. And his argument is, if that message was binding and every violation and disobedience receives its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? He adds that this salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, then Jesus himself had spoken it, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. That's the apostles. So this man is, that's why I don't think, it can't be Paul. Really, Paul was an apostle, a little bit different to the others, I know, but I don't think Paul would use a phrase like that. So this is somebody who's received the message from the apostles. So it's more likely to be Luke or somebody like that. But there we are. Let's not get caught up about who wrote this. But he says, God also testified to it by signs and wonders and various miracles, by gifts of the Holy Spirit, distributed according to his will. So mostly the apostles again, but some others as well. So what's said then to these ancient people needs to be heard by us today as well. I would be very surprised if anyone here is tempted to become a Jew or to join any other religion, for that matter. But that danger of drifting away, that's an ever-present danger. And so what I want to do this morning is to call on you, if you already believe, then if you're putting your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, I want you to consider this vital question. How shall we escape if we ignore so great a salvation? If we ignore so great a salvation. I suppose there are four important words there, aren't there, that we need to understand in order to benefit from this verse. I don't think they're difficult words to understand. Escape, you know what it means to escape, I'm sure. To ignore, I hope you're listening to me when I say you know what the word ignore means. ignore means, isn't it, not, you know, to appear to be listening, but not to be listening. Great, that's another word that we need to know. And then salvation, perhaps that's the most difficult word. That's not an everyday word so much. So what I want us to do is to ask four vital questions. First of all, do you know what the salvation that he speaks about here is? Do you know what the salvation that he speaks about here is? You see, when the New Testament talks about salvation or safety, deliverance, it's that sort of word. It's referring to the present reality that exists for every true Christian. And the fact that that person is saved. People don't say it so much these days, but people used to go up to other people and say, "Are you saved?" Now, if I said to you this morning, "Are you saved?" Then I'm asking, do you have salvation then? Do you know this salvation that we're talking about? To be saved is to be saved from your sins, to be saved from yourself, to be saved from death, to be saved from hell. But let's try and go into a little bit more detail. I think it's helpful to think of salvation as, well, on the one hand, it's salvation accomplished, and then it's also salvation applied. Excuse me, taking water, I have a little bit of a cold. So, the reason, perhaps we need to just go back one little bit further. You know, why do we need to be saved then? Why do we need salvation? Well, sin has come into this world. That's the reason. There was a rebellion. It's a very mysterious thing. But at some point, before this world was created, there was a rebellion in heaven. Satan and those then who chose to follow him, they rebelled against God. And that has had repercussions then down to this present day. And as you know, Satan then was able to get the man who God made by subtle means to join the rebellion, to take part in the rebellion. And that has meant incalculable consequences for this creation, all the mess and the chaos that we see around us, the sickness and death itself, of course, all that has come in because of sin. So that's the mess then that we need to be saved from, that we need salvation from. And it was God's intention then to accomplish salvation for his people from all this. Well, long before he decided how he was going to do it, before it really ever came up, he decided that he was going to deal with it through a man. In the mind of God, it seemed the most obvious, the most fair, just, the right way to do it was through a man. Now, obviously, once the first man fails, you're not going to get somebody better later on down the line. There's no mere human being who's going to really come up to the standard, who's going to be good enough and to do the work that God saw was needed to be done. And so it was decided then that God himself, God the Son, in this case, would be that man. In fact, it is that God then would become a man. I mean, it's such an extraordinary, extraordinary thing. And yet, that is the truth that the Bible reveals to us. Now, if if there's going to be, I mean, it's a great idea, isn't it? You know, you could imagine thinking, you know, well, we need a man to get down there and sort it out. Well, that's all very well, but if you're going to have a man, then he's got to be born in a certain place. He's got to have somewhere to live. He's got to speak a certain language. He's got to belong to a certain family, a certain tribe, a certain nation. A lot of work needs to be done. You can't just suddenly come up with the idea. And so when you read through the Old Testament, this is what you're reading about. You're reading about all the preparations that were being made then for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it's all about. And so it starts with one man, doesn't it? There's a man called Abraham. I mean, he's nobody. And yet God takes him. This writer to the Hebrews says, well, he was as good as dead. He was an old man. And his wife never could have children. And she was very old as well. So there was really not much sign of hope. And yet Abraham had a son. He had a son called Isaac. And Isaac then had a son called Jacob. And Jacob later became Israel. And it's from the 12 sons of Israel then that all the tribes of Israel come. And as you know, they ended up down in Egypt. They were slaves in Egypt. But under the hand of Moses, God then brought them out of Egypt. He brought them through the wilderness, and he brought them in to the land that he had promised to give them. Now, this land was the land of the Canaanites, and the Canaanites were godless, horrible, horrible people. There was it was very difficult to say anything good about Canaanites. And so God gave his people the task then of destroying the Canaanites. They had to be destroyed. And the idea then was that the Israelites would take their place, that they would fill the land, and they would become the dominant people and culture in that part of the world. And they did this with mixed success. There was such disobedience and such, the whole story is much more tangled than you might expect it to be. And then just to add to things, there was a split within Israel. Then the northern tribes split away from Judah, Simeon in the south, and Benjamin. And, the temptation to turn to Canaanite ways was just constantly there. So these are the people of God. It's to these people that the Messiah is going to be born. And yet, sometimes they didn't look any different to the Canaanites. If God wants to destroy the Canaanites, why isn't he destroying the Israelites? Well, because of his love towards them, and his persistence with them, and his willingness then to work at it. The northern tribes eventually, if you like, God loses patience with them. They're taken away by the Assyrians. That's the end of their story. And then eventually the southern kingdom is also taken away by the Babylonians. But then in such an extraordinary turnaround, you've come to the point then about 500 or so years before the coming of Christ where they're not in the land, they're speaking another language then, they don't speak Hebrew, they speak Aramaic, it's all gone, they've got no temple, they've got nothing, it's gone. And yet God brings them back. It's an amazing resurrection story. Some people say no resurrection in the Old Testament. Well, you need to read it much more carefully, I think, before you say that. God brought his people back to Israel. And they weren't like they were before. They were still full of faults, lots of things wrong. But they didn't want to be Canaanites anymore. They could see that was not the way to live. They gave up on that whole idea. There is one God. They were convinced, and you couldn't shift them on it, that there is only one God. They were under the Roman yoke, of course, it wasn't a sort of perfect situation, but they were there in their own land. They began to speak. They still spoke Aramaic, but they got their Hebrew back, and they began to revive as a people. And it was there. That Jesus, then, the Messiah, was born. And the stories that he grew up rather obscurely in a place called Nazareth, never mentioned in the Old Testament, not an important place at all. And that's where he grew up. And then when he was about 30, he was baptized by John the Baptist. And he began, it was about 3 years of ministry there. Did amazing miracles, he told wonderful stories, he preached powerful sermons. And at the end of that period then, after a great deal of persecution, they took him, they put him on a piece of wood, cross we sometimes call it, and they crucified him. So it's a very painful, a very cruel way of killing a person. And although he died, of course, he rose again from the dead, and then he ascended into heaven 6 weeks later, and his task was now complete. And, you know, by dying in the way that he did, he was taking the punishment that his people deserved. That's the thing about Jesus dying on the cross. Because you can read it and think, well, what a disaster. You know, it just all went wrong. Well, no, it didn't. It didn't all go wrong. That's not the point. The point is he came and he was crucified by his own people and by the Romans. And that was all part of God's purpose, that he might die then in the place of sinners. He might take the punishment that they deserved. And so salvation, I'm sorry we've been slightly longer than I expected on this, salvation was accomplished. That's the thing. It was accomplished. It took a long time, but it was accomplished then. And that's the situation today. It's been accomplished. There's nothing more to do. It's been brought about. If you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ today, you'll be saved. There's nothing more that needs to be done. But of course, 10 days after Jesus had descended then back into heaven, he did something else, didn't he? He poured out his Holy Spirit on his people. This is the Holy Spirit who inspired his servants to write the Old Testament scriptures, who would inspire others then to write the New Testament scriptures as well. And the work of the Spirit then is that as the word is preached, you see, I'm preaching out to you, aren't I? I'm trying to persuade you and win you around and so on. But I'm not relying then on any trick or any skill that I might have. My hope is that the Holy Spirit then will take the words that that I'm using and that he will apply them then to your hearts. And that's what the Holy Spirit does then. He applies the word to the hearts of God's people so that they are transformed then, and so that they begin to live for the glory of God. So that they know then and they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. They believe that he's died in their place, and that with the help of the Spirit they can live then a life that's pleasing to God, and that of course they will then be with him in paradise forever and forever. And that's the salvation then that we're talking about. This is the deliverance that was accomplished by Jesus Christ, and that is applied then to the lives of men and women and boys and girls by the Holy Spirit. So that's our first question then. Do you know what the salvation he speaks about here is? He's talking about what Jesus has done, what the Holy Spirit does today in order to save people from their sins. And you notice it's a great salvation. So why does he call it a great salvation? Do you understand in what sense it is a great salvation? In this country, as you know, when you're quite young, you're alerted to the fact it's called Great Britain. Great Britain. I'm sure you've heard people on this this subject. Now, it's actually called Great Britain because it's a geographical term. There's Brittany, which is northwestern France, and then there's Greater or Great Brittany, which is what our island is called in Great Britain. But people ignore that, and they say, "This is what makes Britain great." They say, and they're, you can find them on the internet. 50 things that make Britain great, and it's not difficult, I'm sure, to think of 50 things that make Britain great. Well, fine, okay, you could say that Britain is great, and I don't think there's any harm in that. But the word "great" then doesn't always mean, you know, just because you've got perhaps great grandparents, it doesn't mean to say they're great. Grandparents. They might not be very good at being grandparents, but they are. So the word great is used in different ways. But I'm sure here, when he says that this is a great salvation, He's aware then. Now, it's difficult to be sure exactly what he's thinking of, but he's aware of certain things that make this salvation great. I mean, you just think about it for yourself for a moment. I mean, most obviously, what we've already said, isn't it? It's a salvation that is accomplished by a great Savior, isn't it? You think about it, the great Savior that saves Christians. You know, there are lots of DIY self-help remedies about, aren't there? There are lots of books you can buy. They'll tell you how to help yourself. You know, I noticed yesterday there's a whole crop has come again, isn't it? 12 rules. I don't know how new a book that is. 12 rules, you know. I mean, that's 10 commandments if you want something like that. But there we are. 12 rules. That's what he calls it. And people like these self-help sort of things. Well, I think you can forget all those things, can't you? Because once you see this great Savior, once you've just got a glimpse of Jesus Christ, once you see how great, how wonderful, how amazing he is, well, you won't want to try and help yourself and pull yourself up by your own bootstraps anymore. You'll look at him and everything will be on him. And then, of course, there are these various movements that form behind charismatic leaders of the past then, and some of them are already dead. They don't rise again when they die, you know. That's the end of them. And we need to look rather than to Jesus Christ, the risen Savior. So it's a salvation accomplished by a great Savior. It's a salvation, of course, then applied by the Holy Spirit himself. And so that's another thing that makes it great, isn't it? It's not a man-centered movement. This is not something then that some man has thought up somewhere along the line, and you know it's got a great history and all. No. It's something that the Holy Spirit does today. The Holy Spirit is at work today. God himself then is doing these things. He's transforming the lives of men and women and boys and girls, and we ought to recognize what a great thing that is. Thirdly, it's a salvation that's all of grace and that doesn't depend on me. You know, it's all about the grace of God. You know, Paul emphasizes this, doesn't he? He says salvation is by grace, through faith. And even the faith is not from yourself. It's the gift of God. That's how you get to have faith, is because God gives that gift to you. It's not by works, so that nobody can come boasting, is it? You know, I became a Christian because I'm such an intelligent fellow. I worked it all out. No, you didn't. I became a Christian then because I'm a rich person, and we know which side our bread is buttered. And that's not the reason why you became a Christian. You became a Christian because God saved you in his mercy. That's why you became a Christian. And there's nothing greater than the grace of God. Fourthly, it's a salvation I cannot lose. I cannot lose it. Once you're saved, you see, you're saved forever. And that really is great, isn't it? Jesus says about his sheep, he says, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father has given them to me. He's greater than all. No one can snatch them out of his hand either. My Father and I are one. You won't be lost. Once God saves you, you won't be lost. And then fifthly, it's a salvation. Well, it can't be improved on. Sometimes people are tempted to think that they can improve on God's salvation. Now, what happens is that they, in fact, make it much worse, and they spoil it, and sometimes they destroy it and obscure it. But you can't improve it. There is no particular point where you can say, oh, wouldn't it be better if... No, it wouldn't. There's no possible way of improvement. It is a great salvation. And well, I'm sure you can think of lots more. You could probably spend the afternoon adding to this list. But let me mention one more. And it is a salvation that's open to all. There's nothing exclusive about it. You don't have to belong to a Christian family. You don't have to grow up in a Christian country. You don't have to have any qualification whatsoever. Anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Yeah, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, so that whoever believes in him won't perish, but have everlasting life. It's nothing bigger. You know, I'm sure some of you watched the opening of the Winter Olympics. It's always feel very emotional, and tearful watching, you know, it's all the nations of the world, you know, passing by. I know it's the Winter Olympics, but, you know, Nigeria, Kenya, Eritrea, they're all there. They're all there. And it's an amazing spectacle. But you still got to, when you need the finance for a start to get to Pyeongchang or wherever exactly it is, you need some country to, you know, be representing. Or the IOC has got to do something for you. It's not quite what it wants to be. But Christianity, it really is. It really is for everybody. It's for absolutely everybody. Well, it's a great salvation then. And I trust that you see that. So that's the second thing I want to say this morning. Why does he call it a great salvation? Do you understand in what sense it's a great salvation? And then thirdly, how can it be possible then for me, as a professing Christian, to ignore such a great salvation? How could I do that? Now, I don't know exactly who's here this morning, but if you say you're a Christian then, if you say you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, well, there's a question here, isn't there? How can it be possible to ignore such a great salvation? There's a story from the well, I think they call it the Revolutionary War. You know that the Brits ruled over America once upon a time, or some of it anyway. And there was this little war that took place in the 1770s. And the story is told of how a loyalist spy, then somebody on what we would now call the American side, he appeared at the headquarters of a man called Colonel Johann Rohl, and he came with an urgent message for him. Now, you may not know this, but Rohl was what we call a German today. He was leading an army from Hesse. So you remember, George III is the man at the moment, and George III was a German. So the German sort of side of the family are helping the English side of the family. And the spy's message then is that General George Washington, I'm sure you've heard of him, General George Washington and his Continental Army had secretly crossed the Delaware River that morning, and they were advancing on Trenton, New Jersey. This is where Rawl was and where the Hessian army was encamped. And so they wouldn't let the spy in. He was denied an audience with the commander. And so instead he wrote his message on a piece of paper, and he gave it to a porter, and the porter took the note then to Rohl, who they say was playing poker at the time. I don't know if that was true, but he was certainly preoccupied with something else. And so he just stuffed the piece of paper into his pocket. He didn't actually look at what it said. And so he didn't realize what was happening until his camp guards began firing their muskets in a futile attempt to stop Washington's army. With no time to organize then, the Hessian army was captured, and the date was December the 26th, 1776. Now, what the writer here in Hebrews is saying is that the Hebrews here were in a danger similar to that that Rohl was in, then ignoring something vital. Perhaps you can think of examples in your own life where you've done that, where you should have looked, shouldn't you? You should have not ignored that. Now, looking back, you think, well, how could you do that? How could you ignore such a great salvation? How could that be? And yet it does happen. People become complacent. People then take their salvation for granted. They begin to think that, okay, you know, I like coming to church, and so it's good. But maybe there's something better out there. Maybe I ought to be pursuing some other line. People can think like that. I don't know if you ever find yourself thinking like that. Tempted to think, it's such an effort being a Christian. Let's just give it up. Let's just drift. You know, let's just, you know, there are lots of nice people out there. They're not Christians. They seem to get on okay. It's very easy to fall into that way of thinking. And it's a danger. And it must always be avoided. We mustn't ignore so great a salvation. We mustn't just pass it off. We can't do that. And so that's the final thing I want to say to you. Why does he see no way of escape for those who ignore such a great salvation? Why does he see no way of escape? I don't know if you've ever watched that film, The Great Escape. People say it used to come on in this country at Christmas. It's a sort of men's film, I suppose. It came out in 1963, so it's quite old now. But it's an American World War II film, and it's based on real events, escapes by British and Commonwealth prisoners of war from a German prisoner of war camp. It's Steve McQueen, James Garner, Richard Attenborough. As I say, it's a fictionalized account of real events. And in fact, if you do a little bit of research, you know, there are 76 men escaped, but actually only three men made it back to Britain. The rest were either hauled back to the prison or worse. So it's the great near escape, really, because most of them didn't escape. It's a very exciting film. We have to say that. A real escape gets you all the way home, doesn't it? And the whole point of this verse then is that if we ignore such a great salvation, then there is no way of escape that's left to us, is there? There's nothing else. If you find yourself thinking, oh, maybe there's something else, there isn't. There isn't something else out there. How shall we escape if we ignore so great a salvation? And there's no doubt, is there, about what one answer the writer expects to that question. Escape? Well, there is no way of escape if we ignore this great salvation. The writer to the Hebrews, like all good teachers, has a habit of repeating himself. Let me just pick out the two most obvious examples. If you go towards the end of the book, if you look at chapter 10, verses 28 and 29, page 1208, chapter 10, verse 28 and 29, says the same argument. He says, anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think someone deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified them, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? Because that's what you're doing. If you then ignore this great salvation, then you're trampling the Son of God underfoot. That's what you're doing. You're insulting the Spirit of grace. That's what you're doing. And the same then in chapter 12. You can just turn the page. Same argument there. Chapter 12, verse 25. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, reference again to the Ten Commandments, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? At that time, when the Ten Commandments were given, his voice shook the earth. But now he has promised, once more I will shake not only the earth, also the heavens. The words once more indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we're receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful, and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. I plead with you not to ignore this great salvation, that to trust. You may be here, you've never trusted in Jesus. Well, trust in him today. Trust in him today and know that great salvation. And if you've already done so, well, go on in the faith. Don't ignore such a great salvation, because there's no way of escape. There's no way of escape if you fail to trust in him. Amen.